It's not often that good theology is to be found written on the back end of a truck. But one American pastor saw some. The truck in front of him was one of those extended 18-wheeler dump trucks belonging to a demolition company. And a pastor drove by very quickly, and all he had time to do was to read a couple of the signs that were painted on the tailgate of that particular vehicle. The first sign was written in large letters. It read, "We could wreck the world." The second sign was on the bottom of the tailgate, written in smaller letters, "Jesus saves." Now, did the owner of that truck intend for the two signs to be read and understood together, forming a bit of a composite message, or were they just entirely random and totally separate? Either way, the lettering in the truck that day expressed some very good theology. Men, just let them at it. They can wreck the world, but only Jesus can save it. When we look for the theology, the teaching about God that was presented by the Apostle Paul, we're not looking to something written on the back of a truck. It's recorded for us in the New Testament epistles that he wrote. And we have turned to one of those letters or epistles here tonight, the book of Ephesians. And in the second chapter, the one that we're looking at, Paul here summarizes the condition of mankind. And he says, like that back of the truck was proclaiming, it is wrecked by sin and by nature. Dead, he says, in trespasses and in sins. Humanly speaking, gone beyond the point of reclaim. Man can do nothing to change it around or do it over again. But then he goes on to talk, and we mentioned that pivotal moment at the beginning of verse 4. But God, only his assistance can be called in to do anything about the wreckage that man is leaving in his wake. He goes on to talk, therefore, about the kindness of God, the nature of the salvation that God, through Christ, has provided for lost men and women. We're looking at verses 1 to 10. We're going to divide it four ways. And the first point of division we find in verses 1 through to 3. And I'm entitling it this: Sins Work Against Us. Sins Work Against Us. Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3. I'm sure you have many Head and Shoulders portraits in your house. Relatively common and a fairly easy thing to pull off. What is more complex is a full-length photo. Standing full-length for the photograph, need to watch your posture. And of course, first thing you'll do is pull in the stomach. If you're over 22 or 23, I guess, then you'll be feeling the need to do that. The feet will have to be placed properly. The arms and the hands can't just be hanging there limp. They'll need to be properly positioned. And you need to pay so much more attention when you're going full-length portrait rather than head and shoulders. In these three verses, Ephesians 2, 1-3, Paul gives us what is a full-length picture of the terrible spiritual condition every unconverted man and woman is in. Notice the characteristics. Verse 1, Paul says he's dead. "And you hath he quickened," made alive, that word means, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." He's not talking about people physically dead, of course, but rather spiritually dead. A man or woman not able to understand or appreciate those things that are spiritual. Well connected to everything that's physical and material and all of that, understands that, chasing after that, but the spiritual dimension of his life he is utterly oblivious to, completely dead to, doesn't have any spiritual life, and without spiritual life can do nothing of himself that will be pleasing unto the God of heaven, his creator and his redeemer. Someone physically dead is not going to be responding to physical stimuli And that person who's spiritually dead won't be responding to spiritual things any more than a corpse cannot hear a conversation that may go on around it in the funeral parlour. He has no appetite for food or drink. He has no feeling in the body. He is, what it says here, dead. That's exactly how it is with all of us when we're unconverted. Those spiritual faculties are not functioning. And they cannot function until God comes and does to us in a spiritual sense what he did to Adam, in a physical sense, a way back when he made him, breathed into his body the breath of life, made him live. And that's what we need if we are dead in trespasses and sins. In the Bible, there's a lot of talk about death, and the basic meaning is separation. Not only physically, with the spirit separated from the body, but also spiritually, as that spirit within us is separated from God. Isaiah 59 in verse 2 says, "Your sins and your iniquities, they have separated you from God." So Paul is saying here, let's get this straight right from the very beginning. First feature, overall feature. I'm not painting, he says, a sick person. I am rather portraying a dead person. This person is not sitting there in need of resuscitation. He needs resurrection. All lost sinners are dead, and the only difference between one sinner and another sinner is the state of decay that they have reached. That lost derelict out there that people despise on skid row or in cardboard sitting, who's homeless and ragged, beggar, may be more outwardly decayed than the unconverted leader and prime mover in society, but both are dead in sin. One corpse cannot be more dead than another. This means that our world, as God looks down upon it and sees us, is just one huge, colossal graveyard. People dead while they live. 1 Timothy 5 and 6. But not only is he dead, another feature Paul sketches in there is that of disobedience. Look at it in Ephesians 2, verse 2 and the verse 3. "Wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also," verse 3 says, "we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Disobedience. That's originally what led to man's spiritual death. You remember the way back in the Garden of Eden, according to the biblical record, God said to Adam and to Eve, Genesis 2:17, "Off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat thereof, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And the devil slithers in and he says, "Hath God said, ye shall surely die? Ye shall not surely die." God's telling you lies here. Don't believe that. And because they believed God was telling lies, when the devil was the one doing the lying, Adam and Eve sinned, disobeyed, and experienced instantly spiritual death. And the seed of physical death was sown in their bodies. And from that moment, they began to decay and decline and to hurtle towards their final end in this world, death. And since the day of Adam and Eve, man and woman in this world, they have lived in disobedience to God. Now they're stirred up and led by the devil. That's what our passage is saying here. The prince of the power of the air, a name for the devil in the Bible, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Doesn't mean that he's coming along and tapping us all personally on the shoulder, because the devil is not omnipresent as God is. He can't be everywhere at any given time. He's a created being, limited in space, But because of all of his demonic associates, those fallen angels and demons, Ephesians 6, 12 and 22, his power that he rules through the world system today, he can influence all of our lives. And therefore he becomes the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. He does his utmost to influence all of us along the pathway, pushing one down, followed by another on the path of disobedience and rebellion against God. His chief tool, stock and trade method of doing it is, well, he deals in lies. He is a liar, Jesus said, John 8:44. It was that lie that we thought about it a moment or two ago in the Garden of Eden, right at the beginning, that plunged the human race into sin and into misery, and on this path of disobedience and rebellion against God. And people still rebel against God because they're believing the lies of the devil. Of course, the devil has allies. The world around us has no friend of grace to lead us on to God. Lead us rather in the opposite direction. The flesh that is within us, a fifth column bunch of sympathizers within us that are saying, I want the world and I like what the devil is saying and I believe his lie and I want to follow in his path, and the path of disobedience, it holds attractions for me. That's where I would want to go. That old flesh combines with the devil, combines with the world to make us disobey God and keep us in a state of spiritual death. An evangelist once announced the subject as, why your dog does what it does. Believe it or not, many dog lovers came along to hear what that evangelist had to say. What he had to say was very obvious, but something that's often overlooked. He said, a dog behaves like a dog because he has a dog's nature. Sounds very obvious. But he went on to say, you know, if you could somehow transplant the nature of a cat into a dog, the dog's behavior would change dramatically. Can you imagine it? Your dog walking along the top of a 5-foot fence at the back of your house, balancing as it did, leaping onto the tree, trying to claw down the bird and eat it, even though it's got all the pet food anybody could possibly want to put into the gullet there. And then it's rolling about, screeching at the dead of night and crying like a baby when it meets one of its fellow cat-stroke dogs out there. The kind of reason you pull up your window and just roll out the 22 and hope you get a direct hit. But then, of course, if it was your dog, you'd be lamenting in the morning, it's my dog, not a cat I got there. Why does a sinner behave like a sinner? Because he has the nature of a sinner. Psalm 51:5, Psalm 58:3, it's a sinful nature that the Bible calls the flesh, and it's identified here by the apostle in Ephesians chapter 2. It's what drives us on the path of disobedience. So he's dead. Disobedient. Depraved. Ephesians 2:3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There's the concept of greed coming out here. My flesh has desires, is dominated by lusts, is propelled by these lusts, and I want to live that out, right to the max. I want to do as much as I can, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Our actions are sinful because our appetites are sinful. When we say that before conversion we were depraved, we're not saying we weren't capable of doing any good to anybody around us. What we are saying is that we are not capable of doing anything that will earn the favor or less the salvation of God. Jesus said, poor lost sinners can do good to one another. Luke 6 and verse 33, "And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank of ye? For sinners also do even the same, and to their children they can do good as well." Jesus said, Luke 11, 13, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children." We're not saying they don't do good to people around. We're saying none of the good they do measures on the scale of God, nor does it rise to the level that he demands, perfection. None of us can do this. We fall short. We are depraved, dead, disobedient, depraved. Another feature again in Ephesians 2 and 3 is doomed. "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That's a dreadful sentence. The baby is born, people say, "Who does it look like, dad or mum? Can you see any resemblance in the features there?" Christ says, Paul's theology is based upon the teaching of Christ, by nature we resemble our father the devil because we are headed for wrath, where he is, where he will ever be, in the pit of destruction. Because we are on the pathway of disobedience, that pathway is going to one place, wrath. And all the way we tread down that path, the cloud of the judgment of God is accumulating above our heads, and it's saying, as it measures itself above us and against us, "You are the child of wrath." Man can't turn it around. Man can't save himself. Man is wrecked. But God, in his grace, steps in for our salvation. I read this afternoon about one of the missionaries, Watchman Nee. They went over to China, a group of 20 Christians along with them. The accommodation they were in, well, there wasn't any space or even water for them to get a proper bath, so they went out to have a swim in the river. One occasion, one of the men got into a cramp in his leg, and he was sinking fast. And Mr. Nee motioned to one of the group that he knew was the very best swimmer among them, "This man's drowning. He's going down." But to his astonishment, the excellent swimmer didn't move. He just stood there and watched the man disappearing under the water. Mr. Nee, as you can imagine, was agitated. But that excellent swimmer was so calm and collected. The voice of the drowning man was getting fainter and more desperate. And Mr. Nee was watching that swimmer and beginning to despise him in his heart. "Why don't you do something? Jump into the river. Rescue this drowning man." And when that drowning man went under for what seemed to be the last time, the swimmer was there in an instant, it appeared. And very quickly, both men were safely on the shore again. After the rescue, Mr. Lee was still boiling inside. "Why did you leave it so late?" The swimmer said, "If I had gone earlier, that drowning man would have put a death grip on me. Both of us would have drowned in the river." That drowning man could not be saved until he was utterly exhausted, making no effort any longer to save himself. Because we are spiritually dead and on the path of disobedience, depraved in our heart and mind, and walking with the doom of God before us, there's not a thing we can do to save ourselves, and it's then that Jesus steps in. We've thought about sin's work against us. We're thinking now, secondly, of God's work for us. We're looking at verse 4 through to the verse 9. The focus of attention now is not on man. We're not looking at his portrait anymore. We're looking at God. Salvation, Jonah cried, is off the Lord. And this passage underlines this fact. How does it do it? Well, it shows us that God does four things for that man dead in trespasses and in sins. He loves him. Ephesians 2 and 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, because of his love, he does something. It was at Calvary, of course, that God put on display his hatred for sin, but his love for the sinner. He loved him. He quickened him. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, still unable to do anything for ourselves, at that point, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. In other words, he made us alive. Even when we were dead in sins, he accomplished this spiritual resurrection by the power of the Spirit using the Word. In the four Gospels, we find records of Jesus raising people from the dead, three of them. The widow's son in Luke 7, 11 to 17. Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, 49 to 56. Lazarus, that famous incident, Lazarus, come forth. Outside Bethany, our Lord cried to that friend of his. When he was dead, 4 days, had lain in the tomb. John 11, 41 to 46. In each case, Jesus spoke the word, and that word brought life. We are told in Hebrews 4 and 12, the word of God is quick, that is, it is living and powerful. And those three resurrections performed during the ministry of Jesus, they stand as paintings, one after another, three of them. The picture of that sinner who hears the word, and hearing the word of God, believes. Of course, that spiritual resurrection is greater than anything physical, such as our Lord performed upon the bodies of these men, because when we are made alive by the power of the Spirit of God, we are brought into union with Christ, so that we share his resurrection life and his resurrection power. And that's a splendid thing, Paul says, this poor dead man walking in the road of disobedience, under the curse and damnation of God, hurtling towards doom. Jesus steps in because he loves him, steps in, he quickens him, makes him alive, and then he's by no means finished. He exalts him, verse 6 of Ephesians 2, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're not raised from the dead to be packaged back into the graveyard and put in our coffin again. Because we are now united to Christ, we are exalted with him. We share his throne in the heavenlies. Our physical position is on earth, but our spiritual position is in those heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Like Jesus said to the dying thief, he cries, Lord, remember thee. Christ responds, today shall thou be with me in paradise. Loved us, quickened us, exalted us. Do you know what Ephesians 2, 7 to 9 basically says? Tremendous gospel text, of course, but he keeps us, is what you could write there. Because look at verse 7. Oftentimes you don't see this because you read only 8 and you read only 9. That, there's something going to happen here. God has a plan, God has a purpose. What is it? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is this saying? Pay particular attention to verse 7 in context of 8 and 9. God's purpose in our redemption is not simply to rescue us from hell. He does that, and that is a great work. But his ultimate purpose, chief aim, is that for all eternity, the people of God, his church, should glorify him for his grace and for his mercy. That's what he's doing. He has an eternal plan. Do you know what that says to us? If God has an eternal plan and he has made us part of it, when he raises us out of spiritual death, when he exalts us to be with himself and in himself, if he has an eternal plan for us to fulfill, he will keep us through this life and for all eternity. Because if he didn't, his plan would fail and would have been thwarted. While we have not been saved by our good works, we will never, on the other side of the coin, be lost for our bad works. That's what verse 7 through to 9 is saying. Grace means salvation. Comes completely apart from our works, our merit. Grace does it all for Jesus' sake. It's a gift of God, not a reward. Sin worked against us, but God worked for us. But this great work of conversion, you know, was only the beginning. And that's the point that Paul makes in verse 10. Because there we see not only God's work for us, but God's work in us. For we are his workmanship. The Greek word translated workmanship is poiema. I don't often try Greek words or Hebrew words because sometimes you think there's a guy trying to impress you with what he knows. We have limited knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. We are not fluent speakers of either. But poiema. Think of that. What does it sound like in English? Poem. And we get our English word poem from this. It means that which is near, a manufactured product. Didn't the songwriter say, make my life to be like a melody? Ever sounding out the message of the cross. In other words, our conversion is not the end of the story. It's only the beginning. We are a part of God's new creation, and God continues to work in us and model us and mold us and make us into what he wants us to be. But how does God do it? Through his Holy Spirit, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Paul writes again in Philippians 2 and verse 13, Christ finished the work of redemption upon the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, but from the heavenly place he carries on some unfinished business upon the earth, and that is, yes, he has accomplished all there is to accomplish about our redemption. He has paid the whole debt that we owed to a holy God right down to the last farthing of that debt. He has accomplished it all. It is finished in that sense, but he needs to reach out to us, catch up with us where we are, and apply the work that he has accomplished on Calvary, apply it to our hearts and lives. In other words, catch up with us, show us his love, reveal his mercy, quicken us, make us alive, and then keep working upon us that we become his workmanship. Somebody has said, God's still working on me, and he will be, right to the day we die. How does he do this? Well, he uses three special tools. The Word of God is the first one. 1 Thessalonians 2, the verse 13. We're told about the Word of God, the truth of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. How does he do this work upon us? He does it by prayer as well. Ephesians 3, the verses 20 and 21. We're told that prayer, what we ask or what we think, according to the power that worketh in us. He does it through suffering as well, and that's not the pleasant aspect of it. But God makes us, his workmanship develops us by the Word of God, by prayer, and by suffering. There are some items about us that only the file of suffering will take off. Some rough edges, some corners, that only putting us into the furnace and trying us as gold is tried, as Job said himself, will work for us. Too many Christians imagine if we just get over the line of salvation and if we are saved, that's the truly important thing. Nothing follows that. How wrong they are. After Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, one of the examples we mentioned a moment or two ago, he cried, loose him and let him go. The man is now alive. Get him out of the grave clothes. Let him get back to work. And that's the opinion of Paul here as he's writing down through Ephesians chapter 2. Get them out of the grave. Make them alive. But then they become the workmanship of God. And God is working upon them and working through them and causing them every day they live to live for Christ and to glorify him. It's not a quick process. God spent 40 years working on Moses before he could work through him. At the beginning, Moses was a knee-jerk man. He was impetuous. He depended on his own strength. He killed an Egyptian, buried him in the sand. Result, had to flee out of the land of Egypt. That was hardly a successful way to begin the ministry that God had for him. God demanded he should stay in Egypt. God wanted him to be there to lead the people out. Now, by his own rash actions, he's out of Egypt himself. But during those 40 subsequent years as a humble shepherd working in the desert, Moses experienced God working upon his life again, a work that prepared him for more than 40 years of tremendous service. Joseph suffered 13 years before God put him, second only to Pharaoh, onto a throne in Egypt. David was anointed king of Israel when he was still a youth, by Samuel, after the contest against Goliath. But David didn't sit on the throne of Israel until he had spent months, even years, chased, as he said, like a partridge upon the mountain, Saul's wrath breathing down the back of his neck, running for refuge, God again working upon him, while he lived the life of a fugitive and an exile. Even Paul, he knew what it was to be God's workmanship, because after conversion, he didn't just suddenly go out and start preaching the gospel, setting up churches, seeing men and women saved. That didn't happen instantly. If you check it out in the first chapter of Galatians, you'll find that God called him down into Arabia, and he spent 3 years in Arabia after his conversion. God doing that deep work within his heart and soul to get him ready for the huge future ministry that God had for him. God has to work in us before he can work through us. Sins work against us. God's work for us. God's work in us. And then finally, what you would expect, God's work through us. Again, Ephesians 2 and 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. It's not the foundation of our salvation, these good works, but from that foundation of being saved, we go out there and we do good works in our Saviour's name. The works that Paul is talking about here, they have two special characteristics. They are, of course, good works. That's one characteristic. In contrast to the works of darkness, in contrast to the works of wickedness, they are good works. God is working upon them. The product of his life is good. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 5 and verse 16, challenging all of us, his people, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven? We don't perform good works just to get pats on the back. If that's the reason we do them, we're quickly going to be discouraged and extremely disappointed. We do good works not to glorify ourselves, but to glorify our God. And for that reason, we should abound to every good work, 2 Corinthians 9 and 8. We should be fruitful in every good work, Colossians 1 and 10. We should be zealous of good works, Titus 2 and 14. For those good works that we are doing in the name of Christ, glorifying him, are actually sacrifices that he is well pleased with, that we are offering to God, Hebrews 13 and the verse 16. Those good works are the evidence that we have been born again. They are testimonies to the lost. They win us the right to be heard. You'll get further with the lost if you go up and put your arm around them and help them out in some way, and then offer them a gospel tract, and then tell how God can revolutionize the life, rather than just reading there and giving no indication whatsoever that you've any real care or concern for them. We said there were two characteristics of these works. The first one is they are good. They are also prepared works. You'll see in Ephesians 2 and 10 how that falls out. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God... that's the good works he's talking about, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The only other time this word ordained is used in our English New Testament is over in Romans chapter 9 and verse 23, and there we read, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory." And that word in Romans 9, 23, prepared unto glory, is exactly the same word that Paul uses here in Ephesians 2 and 10, but it's translated here as ordained. Good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Do you know what that's? That's an amazing thing. That tells me this. God has a plan for the life of every child of his, and that we should walk in his will, and we should fulfill his plan. And we discover his will for our lives as the Spirit of God reveals it to us from the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 to 13. Tell me tonight, are you wearing, spiritually speaking, the grave clothes? Are you still dead? In Paul's early, full-length description of what we are by nature, how we're born, how we continue to live, apart from the grace and the intervention of Jesus Christ, are you still dressed in those old spiritual grave clothes that are taking you down the road of disobedience and rebellion to doom? Or are you wearing the grace clothes and can now say, Jesus intervened? That's how I was. No doubt about it. I hold up my hands. It's how we all were by nature and by birth. It's how we lived until Jesus intervened. But God changed it all around. I now enjoy the liberty I have in him. I now hold his salvation within my heart. I am held by his power, and he is working upon me and working through me until the day of my glorification. This is God's plan. It's not drab. It's not boring. It's not losing out in life. It's living life to the full, that we will enjoy him the more and glorify him the better when we see him in heaven.